If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 13, this is where we find ourselves this morning. Mark chapter 13, that can be found on page 1010 in your pew Bibles. It's been a while since I've reminded us of the series title. It's been there in our Bibles for quite some bulletin for quite some time each Sunday. The Kingdom Begins is our series title, and today's sermon's title is The One Who Endures. But The Kingdom Begins, this is a centerpiece of what we see happening here in Mark chapter 13, this thought of the kingdom and what it looks like, and really what it doesn't look like is a big part of what we have here in Mark chapter 13. I've really wondered if I should give a good bit of introduction and then jump into reading. But what I'm going to do is go ahead and pray for us, give a little bit of introduction to the chapter, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 13. So let's do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is your word. It's not ours. It's not mine. It is yours. And you have given it to us so that we might be grown up, so that we might be matured and taught to better be prepared for all that you have given to us in this life and all that we will experience in the next. This portion of your word is difficult. It is, at times, if we allow it to be, divisive. And so I pray that you would guard us, that you would help us to see that which is clear and rejoice in that and leave the trivialities just as that. May we rejoice in the marvelous grace that you have given us in the hope of this text without being distracted by the difficulties of it. Open our eyes so that we might see the wondrous things of your word. Humble us so that we might be willing to receive those things. And remind us that it is your kingdom that we are about, not our own. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of notes by way of introduction. Mark chapter 13 is one of the most difficult, at least by way of spilt ink on this chapter. There are a number of really odd, strange things about it, and most of it has to do with how we often approach this. And one of the ways that we often approach this is, you know what, everybody else all through Christian history, at whatever point thus and such author is writing, has not quite figured out what is going on here in Mark chapter 13, but I have, and I have the answer for you. So listen up, folks. Here it is. Well, that's not going to be me this morning. There's a lot of mystery. There are a lot of questions that I still have, and I am 100% convinced as you can be about something, that I'm not going to get the answers until these things happen or until we're with the Father in glory. So we're going to leave the mystery of the longest block of teaching in the gospel according to Mark as a mystery. And that is what we have in Mark chapter 13. It's the longest chunk of a speech that we have Jesus giving anywhere in this particular gospel. There's a principle that I want to remind us of even before we begin to read, and that is this, that the main things are the plain things. It's nice that it rhymes, isn't it? This is something that Alistair Begg, before any difficult passage, will remind his congregation of, and I remind you of this. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if it's not plain, then it's not main. And if it's not main, then it may not be plain. And that's okay. We Reformed types really like being able to grab that thing and say, ha ha, I've got a hold of it. I understand, I know. And there are portions of God's word that very much fit within the parameters of Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things belong to the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that there are hidden things that belong to the Lord. But as that goes on, it says, but those things that are revealed are for you and for your children. Why? So that you might do all that the Lord your God has commanded you to do. That's the purpose of it. And we'll see a little more of the purpose as we go along. Let's read now verses 1 through 13. And then, believe it or not, I do have a couple more introductory things to note. After we read verse 1 of chapter 13 in the Gospel according to Mark. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And what a word it is we have this morning as we try to handle what all is going on here. Well, different folks over the centuries have handled this very, very differently. And all of them have been faithful men who have taught and preached and written on this particular section of word. And they've all landed in very, very different places. And I mean very, very different places, where some have said something that's all the way over by item A and others all the way over by Z, and some have added letters to the alphabet and said, well, here's where we're going to land. And it's not the faithfulness of the preaching that lands you wherever you're going to stick your various flag of interpretation. One thing, though, that we do note between all of those, every single last one of those who have faithfully preached on this or taught on this or written on this, is that they agree on the plain things. You saw that one coming, didn't you? They agree on the plain things. And there are certain plain things that they agree on. And then there's all the details, the peripherals. And the plain things are what we're going to focus on this morning. If you want to have some conversation about the peripherals, and I certainly do have an answer by way of my own opinion on those things, but not something that I'm going to deliver to you as dogma and say, this is certainly it. But if you do want to have that conversation, I'm happy to do that, but that's not what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to look at what are the plain things, and how do we live in light of those things that are true and sure, according to Mark chapter 13. We want to avoid chaos and put in place some foundation pieces that will guard us from chaos, but we also need to avoid divisive dogmatism that tends to do very little to help and a lot to hurt. So with all of that, we're going to proceed with caution. which I think is what is right. And that's not to say we're going to crawl along and go very slowly, but as we're going to go through the text, we're going to avoid the dogmatism, dismissiveness, and any dereliction that is very easily found there. And we're also going to proceed humbly as we go through. A lot of times when we approach texts like this, boy, we're ready to jump in and say, I'm right, and everybody else must be wrong. But we're going to proceed humbly as we go along. The first thing that I'm going to point out is going to seem contrary to much of what I have just said. But it is not. One of the most often interpreted postures on this whole chapter, not just what we're looking at this morning, but the whole chapter, is that this is an eschatological, apocalyptic, end times, the final judgment day text. And there are a number of things in the text that are plain and clear that would make us think that while there may be some hint at that by way of type or analogy, this text itself, and particularly verses 1 through 13, and I would say the whole chapter, are most directly and immediately presented to the disciples for their lifetimes within what they are going to have as their ministries as it looks forward to, not in the happy sense that we use, look forward to, but as it looks into the future toward the destruction of the temple. Now, why do I say that? Few reasons. First of all, there are a number of things that are missing that we would generally find in apocalyptic literature. One of those is the pairing of this age with the age that is to come. There's no mention of this in Mark chapter 13. There's another pairing of that you'll typically find of heaven and earth. And there is no pairing together of heaven and earth as we go through Mark chapter 13. And then a third pairing that is absent is the pairing of those who belong to the church and those who do not belong to the church. This pair is also absent. Not to mention a few other things that have been noted by many others and as we've gone through, but it's missing visions, it's missing strange and bizarre imagery, it's missing a resurrection, it's missing a final judgment, the punishment of Satan and his minions, a description of the Messiah. Over and over and over, there are many, many things that it's missing when it comes to what is usually there in apocalyptic literature and in apocalyptic scripture. So just by way of what it's missing, it seems that maybe there's something else going on besides this thought of the end of all of the world as we know it. What it does have is wars and rumors of wars and all of those other things. And isn't that the sign of every age, though? Something that's constantly there. And this is the point that Jesus tries to get across to his disciples when they ask that question, when? So first of all, our first point, and I have 10 points for us to work through this morning, and they're very brief. But they are, I think, helpful. I hope helpful as we go along. First of all, the promise of destruction is the first thing that we see. Here we have this episode where Jesus has been in combat with the religious leaders. You remember all of chapter 12? There's this back and forth of combat as Jesus is harassed by the religious leaders, and they demand of him answers to silly questions as though they might pull one over on the God of the universe. And then what does he do? There's something hugely symbolic as we look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, it's not just a movement of person, but it's a movement of power. It's a movement of presence. Where we see in this Jesus leaving the temple, yes, physically, but also I think there is a symbolism of what Jesus is doing spiritually as God. And as he leaves, there is a promise of destruction. One of his disciples says to him, look at these beautiful stones. Aren't they just top notch? He says, yeah, they're pretty great, but they're all going to be cast down. Not one will remain on the other. And you remember from earlier in this series when we talked about the magnificence of Herod's temple, it was a massive, massive undertaking. It had been about 50 years in process up to this point and still wasn't finished as Jesus walked out and cast this destruction, this prophecy of destruction on it. So it's the first thing that we see is that there is a promise of destruction. It is accursed. This has been symbolized by the withered fig tree. It's been called a den of robbers. There is no place for God there. So there's a promise of destruction there in verses 1 and 2. Second thing that we see is that there's a probe for the date in verses 3 and 4. So Mount Olives, if you don't know where that is, it sat about 300 feet where they were sitting, most likely. It's 300 feet or so above Jerusalem. And you could look out and see the temple. And you could even see into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Not the Holy of Holies, because of course there was a curtain there. But you could sit there on Mount Olives and look and see everything that was going on in the temple. And Jesus is sitting up there as king. Remember, he'd just been crowned over that place. He's sitting over authority and judgment after having come in as the triumphant king, and now he is the one pronouncing judgment on that place. And the disciples, just four of them there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It's interesting. These were, if you remember, the first four who were called there by the seashore. And now they are the last to receive this final speech of Jesus Christ in his ministry. They ask him, all right, when's it going to be? You said that that temple is going to get destroyed. Can you let us know when? Now you would think that Jesus would say, all right, I'll let you guys in. But let's remember what we read elsewhere, that even that knowledge is relegated completely and entirely to who? The Father. And at this point we have Jesus the Son. And so it would be right for us to say that even Jesus did not know the answer to the disciples' questions here. And that's where we can spin that off another time and talk a little bit more about how our Trinitarian and incarnational theology works. But we have here this thought that the disciples present to Jesus. When is it going to be? We want to know when. And Jesus doesn't really answer them, but he does. You see there in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. This then is our third point, which is one of four practical directives. So this is a practical directive, part one, in verses 5 through 7. Jesus responds, don't let anyone lead you astray. And I wonder if we are quick to let folks lead us astray. I know it's always there in front of us, someone saying, well, you know, you don't really need to. You could get by with dot, dot, dot. Very much reminds you of this thought of the serpent, and did God really say that? Isn't there a way that you can kind of bend around and not directly lie, not directly disobey, but in spirit and really in truth, you are directly lying and disobeying? And so there's a guarding against this that Jesus first puts in front of him as he answers the question of when is this going to happen? He doesn't say, well, it's going to happen in 70 AD, and most of you are still going to be alive, and some of you are going to be dead, and here's who. No, he says, whoa, before we get to that, there's something far more important. Don't let anyone lead you astray. He goes on. He says there in verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he. This was something that happened a number of times before AD 66, that wonderful and yet horrible Jewish revolt that then precipitated the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There were a number who came and said, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And it was a number of those that then led that revolt against Rome and said, hey, it's time for us to rise up. And they were cast down because they were not him. So he says there are going to be a number who come and who will say that I am he, I am the Messiah. Don't let them distract you. Don't let them take your eyes off of the prize. And this then is our fourth point, the presence of distraction. The presence of distraction. And again, in verses 5 through 7, some of you have taken, those of you who have dogs, have taken your dogs to obedience school. And almost always, it's for the sole purpose of figuring out how do I command their sole attention. You can put pretty much every other thought of how we want our dogs to do and to be under that category of how do I control my dog? How do I keep him focused on me and what I want him or her to do? Works well sometimes, doesn't work well sometimes. But there's a distraction that is seemingly always around our dogs, whether it's a squirrel, whether it's a chipmunk, whether it's the food, whether it's something else. And we'd like to think that we're better about not being distracted than our dogs are. But forgive me, we're not. We get distracted just as easily as our canine friends. And sometimes, I'd say almost always, the consequences are far, far worse for us when we are distracted. And so this is another part of what Christ presents to his disciples. Don't get distracted. There's a presence of distraction always around us. Isn't it true? There's always something to do, and that's never more true than when we open up our Bibles to read. That's when those distractions pop up, and we remember every single one of them. That thing that you forgot about 2 weeks ago, you open up your Bible, I remember now. That thing that you needed to do but you know couldn't remember where you put the to-do list, open up your Bible, oh, there's my to-do list. As soon as we go to God's Word, what is Satan really good at doing? Reminding us of all of those things that we need to do. Don't be distracted, Christ tells his disciples. There are going to be many who come and say, looky, looky, it's me. But it's not them, because that's not what I'm going to do. And so he warns them. Fifthly, a precursor of the day. In verses 7 through 8, he gives a list of woes, wars, famines, earthquakes. This list of woes could summarize just about every age, I think. It's not something that is new or unique to any period of history. And they especially marked the period before the destruction of Jerusalem, these wars and rumors of wars. There were about 10 or 15 either very real wars that were close to or rumored around the Jerusalem area, the land of Israel. And we see there that there's something very clear for them to remember is that, guess what? This is not a sign of the end of the age. And so here's where Jesus is really getting at their question. How are we going to know? When is it going to be? He says, well, I'll tell you when it's not going to be. It's not going to be when you hear about wars and rumors of wars and all this. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. You see, he says there at the end of verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. It's going to be a while. Just about every generation, including this first century generation of Christians, there's been someone who has said, look, everything has lined up. Jesus is coming back now. We've all seen and hopefully hung our heads in shame that they would call themselves Christians who have said, I know the day and the hour of when Jesus is going to be back. No, you don't. Nobody does. There is not a single person on earth who knows when Jesus is going to be back, when the end times are going to come. And so this is where Jesus is answering the disciples' question, which they're not really asking, but maybe more it's our question of that eschatological thought, this thought of the end times. When is it going to be? He says, this is not the sign of the end, because guess what? This happens all the time. It's just the beginning. Now, there are going to be last days, but we've been in the last days ever since Christ came. Paul says as much. And I'm sure there will be the last days of the last days, but if you're ever asked the question, well, are we living in the last days? Don't you think? I've gotten that question a few times. Don't you think, Pastor, that we're living in the last days? Don't you think? Here's why I think so. And I'm always happy to answer, well, yes, I do think that we're living in the last days and have been for about 2,000 years. So what is our duty? What is our call? To be faithful, not be distracted, to lean on the Lord, to rest in the Lord. Let's look a little bit more about that in the next bit. Sixth point, and I'd better hurry on up with these last five. We've got a practical directive, part 2. be on your guard. Verse 9 there. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Be on your guard. This is a practical directive, part 2. Be on your guard. You know, we're not on our guard very much, are we? How many of you are ready for either a real life person or the enemy, as in the spiritual enemy, Satan, to come and drop a temptation right in front of you? When you go to the store, are you thinking, you know, that enemy of ours goes about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? You remember those words? Are you ready for that? Are you guarded against that? Are you waiting for that moment? Not in a morbid sense where you're fidgeting and fretting every single moment of every single day, but are you ready for the evil one to place a temptation right in front of you? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? These are questions that ought to be always cycling through our minds. And so we see here a very practical directive there in verse 9. Be ready. Be ready to do what? To give a purposeful defense. Point number 7, a purposeful defense. What is the purpose of being on guard? Do you see it there? What's the purpose? So that the gospel might go out to all the nations. That's why we need to be on guard, so that we might faithfully live out and proclaim the gospel of Christ. We see then again in verses 9 through 10 that persecutions are not signs of the end, but signs of authentic preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes we say, well, look at this massive uptick in persecution. Perhaps that's because we're being more faithful in proclaiming the gospel, because persecution always accompanies authentic proclamation of the gospel. Which is why I've said before, if you're not experiencing some form of persecution, and let's be real, we've got it really good here, then maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you're not saying and being one who reflects Christ. If you fit in really well and comfortably with those of you around you who are not Christ's, then that ought to make you worry. It ought to make you consider, am I faithfully showing to others what it means to belong to Christ? If you are, you're going to be hated, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be persecuted, and there are going to be those who want nothing to do with you. Is it worth it? For some of us, we answer, certainly. Others of us say, I don't know. Consider, is it worth it? Is Christ enough? A practical directive, part 3. Do not be anxious. Study, but do not be anxious. You know, sometimes I've heard this mentioned a number of times. You know what? You don't need to worry a single thing about when someone asks you about Jesus Christ, because guess what? The Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. And then I've seen that same person be asked something and they just fumbled over their words, because what had they not also obeyed? Another instruction from Psalm 1, which we're studying in men's Bible study now. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it day and night. Why is it that that person will stand like a tree by streams of water? Because they've delighted themselves in the Lord. How is it that one can say, oh, I'm not going to be anxious about what I'm going to be asked? How can you say that? Because you've memorized the Apostles' Creed. You know what you believe. You know what God's Word says. So you don't need to worry when this does happen. And remember, this was given to the disciples. They didn't have the Apostles' Creed, but they had the words of life from Christ. And what did they have as soon as Christ departed? They had the Holy Spirit given to them. What do we still have as our guide and our keeper? The Holy Spirit. We have Christ with us even now. And so this is what it's saying here. It's don't worry about it. Study, yes. Don't neglect God's Word, but don't worry about what you might say in that day of trouble. A painful disruption then, verse 12, as our ninth and second to last point. The gospel and the persecution it brings will even break up families. And for the Jews, this would have been the most important part of their lives, their families, their lineage, their particular group of people. These are my people. We have a very similar thought, don't we? We have game shows even that reflect this thought of, these are my people. We've got Family Feud and others. It's like, yeah, these are my people. This is my identity. This is who I am. And Jesus says, whoa, are you that or are you something else? Because if you're part of that other thing that is the kingdom of God, you've got to be willing to let go of what your family says you are. And it's not a pleasant thought to think that at this time, and this was a reality there for the people of Israel, for the Christians, that there were those of their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, and their sisters who went to the authorities and said, we've got one living in our house. And imagine the discouragement, how crushed that person would have been. But what does Jesus say? Don't worry about it, because I am your God. I am your elder brother. I am, as we look at all of these things, I am everything that you will ever need. It's worth it. I am enough. If your family completely rejected you, and some of you have been in that spot, if your family completely rejected you, would Jesus be enough? May he be enough. Our 10th and final point, a practical directive, part 4. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but to the one who endures to the end, you will be saved. Loyalty to Christ will be odious, loathsome to those who do not know Christ. And this becomes more and more obvious each and every day, even today, doesn't it? Where we are, according to our culture, the stench that is holding us back. So what is our call? As we're accused of being the stench, is to be the aroma of the gospel. To be faithful, to stand firm as we have been so directed here. To remember, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things, to look to the Lord in prayer. This is what we've been given. So what's the clear application of this text? Well, I'll let you go and think more about Psalm 31, but I do want to mention a couple of things. This is the clear application of the text. The writer of the psalm had it figured out. Verse 21, in Psalm 31. Blessed be the Lord, who has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is what it means to follow Christ, to wait for him, to speak well of the gospel, to show it to all those around us. Now, for those who do not know Christ, what does this mean? If you're sitting here, you've not yet given your life over to the Lord, I would take note there of verse 23, he abundantly repays those who act in pride. Run to the Lord for refuge. There is in there joy and steadfast love. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Joy and steadfast love for all of those who run to Christ. May we be those who run to Christ, remembering the plain things that are given to us in Mark 13 and living them out. Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace. We ask that you would be with us even as we consider how it is that Mark 13 informs our current day and age and the various difficulties we are seeing all around us. And it does seem that there are many signs of the end around us. But may we be reminded of what our call is in all of this. What the practical directives you have given to us are. Help us to remember that we are to not let anyone lead us astray. Help us to remember to be on guard as we continue through this world. Help us to not be anxious about what we might say. And most of all, help us to be those who are described as the ones who endure, so that we might receive from you all that you have promised. Guide us in this grace, we pray. All in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is Blessed Assurance. And it's something to be reminded of, that the assurance that we have been given is indeed a blessed, blessed thing. So let's stand together and sing with great gusto that marvelous hymn, number 345.